Amen. If you turn with me in copies of your word to Exodus 17, as we begin and continue through our time in this book of Exodus, learning by object lesson the very salvation that we have in Christ. The book is filled with historic lessons or object lessons that are shown in figurative form, but we are to take them with a clarity of understanding of what they symbolized and embrace the object of our faith, Christ Jesus himself, as they were bidden to do in these forms. And so as God's revelation comes down to us in this form today, we know that the New Testament is clarifying those things which went before and bringing forth Christ in the fullness of the promises to fulfill that which we now rest in. And Christ is our rest. He is our Sabbath rest. And that's an important principle that is tied inseparably to this particular passage. If you would begin reading with me, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 17, hear the word of the Lord. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And thus ends the reading of the Word of God. Our gracious Father, this historic passage has been preserved, even memorialized in Scripture for our examples, that we might learn to trust in the living God in every circumstance of life. And as you direct our path into a path which is a test for our faith, we ask that your Spirit would stir us up to trust in the living God and to feed upon Christ and to drink of him in the wilderness, knowing that he is always to be found, because he is always with us and near us. May we never question that. Remove from us all doubt today, and bring those who do not have a truly understanding heart today in salvation to drink freely of the waters given to them in Christ Jesus. Where our hearts have been dull, we pray that you would remove that dullness and hardness from them, that we might be more faithful and obedient, and that we might love with greater capacity both our God and our neighbor. So bring forth the spiritual fruit that would please and glorify your holy name. We pray this in Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I have shared with you on more than one occasion that in school I did not like tests. And so in college I was not a fan. I had a goal set before me that I wanted to pursue, and so because of that I endured the test, but I didn't enjoy tests. As I may have told you before, there was a time in which I was at the University of Florida and I was taking a thermodynamics class, and every Monday night, the professor, for the entire semester, required a test. Every Monday night. A 2.5 hour long test with 3 problems. And every Monday night, we would pass by the students on the lawn playing intramural football, and they were having a good time while I was going to a dreaded test. As soon as I got finished with the test, we would get graded, and on the following Wednesday, we'd get our grades, but the following Monday, we would have a test again, and this is how it went. It was most unpleasant for me, particularly with that kind of frequency, but it ensured that I learned the material. And at the end of the course, I received a good grade, and I knew the material, and there was a very satisfying aspect to that. See, we don't choose tests for ourselves, but that is a way that it ensures that we're schooled properly. Now, Christians that are saved out of the world and into the kingdom of Christ have a new schooling and a lot of learning to do in this new kingdom that we have been put into. Our faith is a gift from God that He has given to us, but it is a gift that also needs to be trained and developed, to be proven out and tested and tried, to be tempered in the fires of trial so that it can be hardened and strong. And in our faith class that God takes us through, which will be for the rest of our earthly lives, growing from glory to glory into the likeness of Christ as we strengthen our faith and grow in His knowledge, we have tests in our Christian lives just like we do in school. And we have a lot of tests. And those tests shape our character to be faithful people. Men and women, boys and girls, full of faith. And that's what it means to be faithful. So faith tests are not pleasant in the time that we are enduring them, but they do yield a pleasant fruit. They ensure that we learn the material that God designs for us to learn in the process. But our faith has to be tested. It has to be proved out. It has to have that element to it for us to learn and for us to grow, because there are different kinds of faith. There are kinds of faith that do not save. Jesus was wrestling with this, or with the people that were wrestling with this in John chapter 8. There were those disciples that believed in Him, but then they quickly turned away because they did not really believe in Him. James talks about a faith without works, and that kind of faith is dead. Jesus spoke about the parable of the soils and where some of the seed falls upon the stony ground, and then when trials immediately come because of the word's sake, it quickly dies away, does not produce the fruit. Lively faith is the only faith in which God is pleased. And Hebrews 11:6 tells us that to please God, we must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder to those who come to Him by faith. And lively faith must be a faith that is proved out so that it is distinguished from those false kinds of faux faith, or those temporary faiths, or those faiths that get choked out by the cares and riches of the world. And it has to be proved out. In the New Testament, in the passage in which you meditated on the beginning from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as well as Hebrews chapter 3 and continuing into Hebrews chapter 4, it refers back to this particular event at Meribah, at Massa, both of which are names given to this event because of that which transpired there. And 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that this is an example to us. And so we need to take heed to what's going on here. It was a test of the faith of our fathers in the wilderness, and they miserably failed the test. And God sets this test, and the Israelites there in this particular context, and he sets these things up before our eyes so that we might learn from them, that we might grow from them, and we are warned against the way that they responded. But God is faithful to train us in his school of faith, and he brings us not only the test to prove it out, but he also gives us the grace to be able to pass our test if we but believe. I'd like to consider this passage this morning in four parts. And the first is the setting. And we have to take note of the setting. Since Israel's journey out of Egypt, God had delivered them miraculously, showed them and the nations the great powers that he had. But he showed them too his very distinct favor upon his people. He brings them out of Egypt, and he brings them out with the spoil of the Egyptians, as he had said. He brings them out according to his word of promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he had said. He brings them through the Red Sea and destroys their enemies, the whole picture of salvation from the Passover to the baptism of the Red Sea. He now shows them that he is their God, and he will provide everything that is needed for life and eternal life. But immediately after the Red Sea incident, he then brings them on a journey of several tests before they get to Mount Sinai. The first test we have in Exodus 15, which we've already looked at, and that was where they come to the waters of Marah, and they needed water. But the waters of Marah were bitter, and they complained against Moses, and God showed Moses what to do by taking the wood and putting it in the water, make the water sweet. But right around the corner, all the time, he had Elim, which was an oasis in the desert, and he brings them to this oasis and shows them. He had already had that in mind for them. Will you trust me? The very next test they come to is in Exodus 16, the next chapter, and it's a continuation of this narrative because God leads them one step to the next step, leads them from Elim then into the wilderness of Sin. And the next thing they need is the second most essential part of life, and that's food. They got tested with water. And now they're being tested with food. And again, in verses 2 and 3 of Exodus 16, they complain against Moses because of the lack of food. So God gave them manna. And then he also tests them on a third test in the same chapter regarding Sabbath. And he tests their faith and their spiritual life, which is a little different than the first two tests. Man does not live long without water. Man can live a little longer, but will not live long without food. And God wants to show that your spiritual life cannot live without Sabbath. Now, Sabbath is not something that you realize in your body as water and food will come to the place where it demands this of you and you will desire it with great physical appetite. And that is why Sabbath is more of a test of their faith, and that's why God says, I'm going to put this before them to see if they will obey me. And this is addressing the heart of man. This is addressing the spirit in him. And now we circle back around on the fourth test to this chapter here, chapter 17. And we circle back around to the great need for water. They've been in this situation before. And the question is, will they trust God? Have they learned anything? Had they grown? That's the question. Each step along their journey and each step along our journey are designed so that we would register the lessons of the past and the trials that God has ordered for our lives to show us that when we trust Him, He will bring us through. And are we registering those things so that now we trust Him more? It's a little easier to know. He's going to provide for us now. And sometimes he gives us the same kinds of trials, like he did here for water, to prove us over again. Let's bring the test back around. Okay, you failed the first time. Now, here's the answers to life, and here's the answers to the test. Now, register those. We're going to give you the same test all over again. Just fill in the blanks. And they failed again. So once again, we are clearly informed in verse 1 that God is leading them. It says, God led the children of Israel from the wilderness of Sin to Rephidim, and it says, according to the commandment of the Lord. God was the one leading them. If we would stop and just see that it is God the Lord, sovereign of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who orders everything and has decreed everything that will whatever come to pass, and he's done that from the beginning, that he has loved you from eternity past and his love is upon you, if we would just stop and see that it is always God who is with us and always God that is leading us, it would give us a great sense of hope in the most desperate of times. God is the one who orchestrates all of our trials. In order to train us in the school of faith for our good. And no matter how sorrowful or difficult the trial may be, it is for your good and it will bring about a greater joy than you currently have. And that's always a grace. That's what he's doing. Now, Christians are called to walk by faith and not by sight. And when life then comes to some very difficult situations and you find yourself in the wilderness, a place that is not known for the water and the food, the question is, can you then and will you then trust that there's a God behind this that has ordered all of this? See, the thing in verse 7 that was the big indictment upon them is they said, is the Lord among us or not? After he had proven himself over and over and over again. And they still question. But when we take life as it comes, if you will, and we fail to see that God is ordering that life, and he has us in a particular place, in a particular time, in a particular situation. And we fail to see that. No matter whether that is a good situation or a bad situation, we will not learn to trust him in every situation. There are many times that God orders good times of prosperity and seasons of joy. And we in those times are called to remember him, to sing psalms to him, to praise him, and to give him thanks. But God also directs us in very challenging times that stretches us. Difficult times where we must cast all of our cares upon him and trust that he is with us. Never will he forsake us. And even when we can't feel his presence, we have to claim it based upon his promise. That's faith. Faith does not depend upon our understanding, nor does faith depend upon how we feel. Faith is taking the promise of the Word of God and casting our trust upon it and claiming it to be true because God says it is true. And why God does what he does is only known to him. But is he with us when he's doing what he's doing is always a certain fact. Now that's the setting. And now we come to the second portion of the passage, and that's the sin. In verse 2 and 3, we see and hear the sin. And they began to contend against Moses. And began complaining against Moses, and why have you brought us out here to kill us and our livestock and our children with thirst? The word contend here is the word, the Hebrew word rib. It is from which later the very place Meribah will be named. The Hebrew word rib is this word of contention, even with accusation, and in some cases it has a legal aspect as one bringing a lawsuit against another. Just think about that for a moment. You're so upset and you're so disturbed and you're accusing someone of wrongdoing that you're now going to bring lawsuit against them. That's the impact of what's going on with the people against Moses. To the place where he said, Lord, they're about to stone me. They're about to execute the sentence upon me. The people were contending with Moses, accusing him because life was not going the way they desired at the time. They failed to see that God had led them there. They failed to see it was according to the command of God that Moses was simply obeying. They failed to see God behind the situation. They failed to remember how he provided at the other places, at Marah, in the wilderness of Sin, at the Red Sea, down in Egypt. When Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, they voluntarily went out. He didn't compel them to come out. He didn't force them to slaughter the lamb and sprinkle the blood. They had a choice to stay. But their fate would have been much worse in Egypt than it would be in the wilderness. It was good that they followed Moses out. It was just a poor way of living life to complain every time something didn't go their way. And it wasn't good that they accused him. And it's an age-old problem with our fallen nature. We like leadership in our lives so long as we see that we can reap the benefits of the leadership. Like those moments when the Hebrews did leave Egypt and all of a sudden they are plundering the Egyptians and they're now going from poverty to filthy rich. Or like at the Red Sea crossing when Moses leads them through, Moses is simply following God, the people are following Moses, and there's great benefit in that. But as soon as things get difficult, the leaders are the first to blame. We all do this, all of us. But as leaders, it's the first part of being a leader, and a good leader is never to acquiesce to the will of the populace. Bad leaders are people pleasers. We'll see in Exodus 32... that golden calves are made when leaders acquiesce to the will of the people. The very nature of good leadership is leading a people where they otherwise would not go on their own, but where they need to go nonetheless. That's true for husbands. That's true for mothers. That's true for spiritual leaders. It's true for leadership. And the nature of a spiritual leader, as Moses was here, is to help God's people along their spiritual journey with Christ. Now, their problem in the Rephidim here was a very real problem. In fact, it was a legitimate problem. It was a life-threatening problem. But they handled it sinfully and unfaithfully. They failed to see that where they were and why they were was because of the will of God for them, even according to the command of the Lord. So they sinned in accusing Moses, but what they were really doing is accusing God. And that's what Moses said here. Why do you tempt the Lord? You're contending with me, but you're tempting the Lord. Moses was simply the instrument. He was following the command of God. And so to chasten Moses was to chasten the Lord. To accuse Moses was to accuse the Lord in this situation. I mean, that's what Moses was telling them. God was responsible for where they were. And to contend with Moses, to bring a suit against Moses, was really bringing the suit against God. And they had already passed judgment on Moses to the place where they were ready to stone him. And think about that as it just remove Moses and put God there for a moment. They're ready to stone God. That was their heart. That was their spirit. And it never ceases to amaze me how upset some people can get with their spiritual leaders who are in their lives to help them. Now, Moses responded in verse 4 by turning to the Lord. He didn't return that kind of spirit, but he turned to the Lord and he cast his cares upon him. So we see the setting and then we see the sin, but now we're going to see the solution. And there's an irony, I believe, here that we could possibly think about. They were getting ready to stone him, and now God begins to instruct Moses about a rock. In verse 5, God instructs Moses, take elders with you. The elders who represented the people would act as witnesses of the transaction that was about to take place. And he tells Moses, take the rod with you. You know, the rod that you struck the waters in Egypt and turned them to blood. And the rod of Moses was a symbol of God's judgment. In Egypt, it was a symbol of judgment upon the Egyptians and their gods. And God now tells Moses, take that rod, the symbol of my power and judgment, with you. In verse 6, he tells Moses, you're going to stand before the rock. And actually, he says, you're going to go to a rock of which I will stand before you on the rock. I like those prepositions there. God will stand before Moses on the rock. Usually, people stand before God. Here, God stands before the people. God will identify himself with the rock on which now he stands. And then Moses was instructed to strike the rock. And when Moses struck the rock, the waters of Egypt, with that judgment rod in his hand, and when he struck the rock, water flowed. And here is a picture when God's people are sinning, and all they're doing is complaining and sinning and finding fault with God and an enmity with God. God takes their judgment for them. He takes their sin upon himself, and he receives the judgment in the striking of the rod, and the result is that water of ministry flowed to the people for the life-giving sustenance that they needed. And there was the picture. It was an object lesson where God took their own judgment upon himself. The judgment they deserved, he received, and yet in return, he gives them great blessing. How could they ever accuse him? Is God among us or not? And so they were ministered to. Moses did so. And in a desert place, where you would least expect it, the waters of life flowed. Now, this object lesson teaches us that it is God that leads us into our trials to show us our desperate need of him. And we're to learn from this that there is a solution to every problem and every trial into which he leads, if we but trust him. As desperate as our daily need is for water, our greatest need is for God's salvation. It is for Christ. daily necessities of food and water, the basic elements of life that our bodies long for and they thirst for and they hunger for, are often juxtaposed against the very spiritual life of which our spirit longs for and needs its satisfaction, of which will only come in Christ. The New Testament from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us specifically that this water, that this rock that followed him was Christ. The rock which gives them the living waters. And God is teaching us that Christ is as much of a necessity in your daily lives as food and water. And there is the solution. But lastly, there's the substance. We have the setting that God sets up this trial. We have the sin because the people respond in a sinful way. But God provides the solution. But look at the substance, because that's the example God wants for us to learn. The substance which is given by the New Testament commentary in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 3 and 4 informs us that the people did not pass the test. They failed. Their hearts were hardened. That's what the Bible tells us. They had not learned the lessons of faith that God had intended. And so the place became known by two names in verse 7. The first name was Massa, and the second name was Meribah. The word Massa means tempted, and is where God tempted the people, or where the people tempted God. In other words, they put God to the test. God was testing them, but they flipped it around. God was very upset with that. The second name was Meribah, and that's taken the rib part of contending, and it's fleshing it out, which means to contend with or to accuse God. And so the place was known by two names: the place where God's people tempted him, and the place where they accused him and contended with him. And they tempted the Lord with this statement at the end of verse 7, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is God with us?" Out beside my wide margin Bible, I wrote out in my personal devotion, "Never question God's presence with you, and never doubt His word that He will never leave you nor forsake you." Never do that. Subsequent scripture reveals the substance of this matter. Deuteronomy 6:16 says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you did to him at Massa." You might do well to mark three to particular cross-reference passages in your Bible. If you take notes or if you put cross-reference, I would give you these three to consider, because those are the three that are interwoven this morning throughout our liturgy, except for one. And the first one here is in Psalm 78. Let me just read a portion of Psalm 78, because it refers back to this once again. This is a very important event in the life of history of Israel, and one that is frequently referred back to. And Psalm 78 says, "He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought the streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness, and they tested God in their hearts. They spoke against God. Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. So fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust his salvation. Psalm 95 is that other unusual passage, and unusual in a sense because it is a call to worship. Oh, come and let us worship the Lord, and let us sing unto the Lord. And it goes on and just, it gives a warning. Do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion when the people really provoked me to wrath. And because of that, they did not enter my rest. See, this rest that we have is a rest in the presence of God. It is really the essence of being called to worship and to experience the rest in worship and the joy of worship. We have to know Christ, have our rest in Him, and to trust His Word. But a hard heart will not trust the Lord. It will question Him. Lord, are you here or not? It'll test him when he is testing us. Hebrews chapter 3 is the third reference, and one that we read in our New Testament reading this morning. Psalm 78, Psalm 95, and Hebrews 3 says, God was angry with that generation. Hebrews chapter 3 quotes Psalm 95 twice. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And Hebrews chapter 3 is referring back to, quoting Psalm 95, but identifying the very event that happened at Meribah and Massah. That's what's behind Hebrews 3. It says, God was angry with that generation because they were hard-hearted doubters filled with unbelief and disobedience. When God tested them, they failed the test. The passage concludes in Hebrews 3 with very strong words that God said himself, and to whom he did swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey. So see that we could not enter because of unbelief. They did not obey the Lord because they did not believe him. And it is required of us to obey him that we believe him. Because he will ask us things to do of which we will question. And if we don't trust God, we will not obey him. But that is the ultimate test of our faith. And that is why he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, but he's going to lead us sometimes into the paths down into the valleys of the dark valleys of the shadow of death. We've got to trust him. They didn't enter the promised land because of their disbelief and disobedience, and they had no rest for their souls. That's the ultimate spiritual doctrine that Hebrews 3 and 4 is giving to us, and it is inseparably connected to the Sabbath. All these tests, food, water, Sabbath, and here, are related to our physical and our spiritual life so that we understand that Christ, in him we're complete, and he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But a hard-hearted person has no rest in his soul. I think it's important for me to quickly define what a hard-hearted is. Hard heart is not necessarily a cold, hardened criminal, but it is one who is not open to the will of God, one who chafes against God's providences, one who blame shifts his problems onto others and not taking responsibility himself. One who complains about life when God has been so good to him. One who fails to be a thankful person, but instead feels entitled to something better than what he is currently experiencing. That's a hard-hearted person. A hard-hearted person does not live by faith, but seeing where he sees God in every part of his life and behind the scenes of what's going on, but he sees life naturally according to how he interprets it, not according to how God has said it to be. A hard-hearted person does not obey the will of God because he doesn't believe him. He questions him. He doubts him. He puts him to the tests. And that hard-hearted person is an unregenerate person who does not really know God. The church is filled with them. Israel, a whole generation, had to spend 40 years in the desert until he raised up the children to go in and inherit the land. But that's what we're warned against, and that's why we're warned against it here. Don't be like they were. Because you'll never find rest for your soul. You will never enter into God's rest. But he has a better plan for you. He has given you Christ, and he's given you the rock, and he has shown you something unusual in life. He feeds you every day from the bread of heaven, and he feeds you with the water out of the rock. He has given you the Spirit to declare in your heart, Abba, Father, these things are true. I will believe it. He has given you a resolve and faith, like David says, my heart is fixed, O Lord, my heart is fixed. I will trust in you, for you are my rock. God has provided for you a solution in every circumstance of life, but he's provided a solution for you in the greatest trial of your life of which you never knew of. And that was your deadness of sin and trespass. And before long you were born, he had already worked out the solution, had already deemed it necessary for you to have to require this. And the blood of Jesus Christ is that which has been shed for you. And before the foundation of the world, he chose you in Christ that you might be holy and enjoy and know this great gift of God to the praise of the glory of his grace. And when you were not seeking him, he was seeking you. And Jesus says, you really didn't choose me, but I chose you. And this is our God who follows us in the desert, our God who leads us into our trials, the God who also provides us water out of the rock in the most unusual way. So if you but drink of the water he gives you, your soul will be satisfied. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be filled. So today, feast upon Christ and do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, as in that day when that place was named Meribah, when that place was given the label Massa, when they tempted God, when they contended with Moses and God. Do not be like that, but receive with great joy the grace and the good life that he intends to you because you are heading to the promised land. That is the destiny. You're on a journey. Along this journey, there will be many trials, but God has provided along the way and every step the solution to the problems long before you come to know it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ. And that when we were dead in trespasses and sins, you woke us up with the vibrant work and energy of the Holy Spirit regenerating us to see the blessed work that Christ has done for us in receiving the judgment of God that we deserved. The great love that loved us even when we were contending with you, you provided our salvation and gave us to drink of those living waters. How thankful we are that you have not rewarded us according to what we deserve, but you have had mercy upon our souls. And where our sin has abounded, your grace has much more abounded. And we have died with Christ, and our lives are hidden with him. And when he appears in glory, we shall appear with him in glory. And how thankful we are that we are dead indeed to sin, but alive to walk as instruments of righteousness in Christ. Lord, we pray you would energize us with the gospel truth this day. And when we find ourselves in the backside of a wilderness, and our souls are dried up. Rather than complaining, we would but cry out to the living God, who will give us of waters to drink till our cup runs over, because you've proven yourself over and over to do that, to be faithful to your word, a word that we can trust, not only now, but for all of eternity. Lord, bless us, we pray, with a living faith that pleases you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.